to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 and some time ago. If you find it difficult to find the book of Isaiah, it is the first of the shorter prophets. We have the big boys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the Daniel, and then there's a whole lot of shorter ones. I remember once at school, they thought to remember their order by association with a football team. Said a great way to remember things these days from being taught is to remember the location. So if I can remember not just that such a person was here tonight, but they were sitting in whichever row it is. If I can remember that, then I'm more likely actually to remember them, because I'm remembering their location as well as their person. And we were taught at school, one another, to remember the order of these shorter prophets by association with a football team. The trouble is I cannot remember. I do remember that H-O-S was head of the sign. He comes first, you see. He's the first of these shorter prophets. H-O-S, head of the sign. And then the second one, who plays the next one? Joel, that's right. Joel plays in goal. That was the second one. So Isaiah was the head of the side, and Joel plays in goal. After that, I'm afraid I just do not remember, and so I can't be helpful in passing that on to you. If you can't find it, we'll just use the index. But Isaiah chapter 11 is where we are tonight, and before we get into it, let us pray together. O God, our Father, we do indeed give you praise for our Lord Jesus, who will return in power and great glory, as we've just been singing, and that his promises to us, your promises to us, will be fulfilled. We praise you for that. We pray that you will keep us expectant, and we pray that you will speak to us through your word tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know if you have hearings from Christian work. It's not a bad thing to have one or two heroes. It needs one to read the occasional Christian biography. But a hero is quite a helpful thing to have. One of my heroes is D.L. Moody. Who here has actually heard of D.L. Moody? One, two, three, four, five, perhaps going up. Six, seven. This is most encouraging. Good. Well, D.L. Moody was the Billy Graham of the 19th century. And he went over, he came over from America from time to time, and he carried out meetings in London and elsewhere in our country. It's quite amazing looking back, actually, think about this. I mean, he would have been in Exeter Hall, one of the places. And there's D.L. Moody standing at the front, speaking to something like 7,000 people. With no PA, you see, nothing like this.
Yes, it is working,
John. No PA at all to be helpful to him. You wonder how they made themselves heard. I mean, maybe he had a great booming American voice. I mean, I don't know. Whatever it was, anyway, he didn't make himself heard to vast crowds. And he had a big effect in our country, and especially in the church in our country, in terms of people getting converted and seeing again the power of the gospel. And he had one basic belief, he had one particular belief that affected the way he carried out his meetings, and that was this. He used to say, it would not take 5 minutes to make the whole world come to God, if only you could make them see that God is love. So I didn't think that. So he had a platform in those days, and the various people sitting on the platform, but behind them, gas lights, because that would be in the way of illumination, in gas lights behind them on the wall, were the words, God is love. Well, what was the letter of John? God is love. There were the words, for everybody to see. So that anyone who came to that meeting could not fail to go away, at least having been told that God is love. And of course there were some people in those meetings, some who would come in a pretty desperate state, they'd collapse in a chair, and they'd look up, and they'd see those words, God is love, and it would go straight to the heart. It wouldn't take 5 minutes to make the whole world come to God if you could only make them see that God is love. And it's a good thought there. Well, in chapter 11, God, through Hosea's preaching, is in fact doing just that. He is showing people that God is love. And I've got 7 reasons that we should believe that, or 7 arguments for believing that God is love from this chapter. So fasten your seatbelts, make sure you're awake, and here we go. The first one, do you love them from the beginning? We believe that God is love because he loved his people from the beginning. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. See, the Lord is looking back on his relationship with these people, Israel, who, as we've seen already in this book, are treating him in a thoroughly unfaithful manner. And he's looking back at the beginning of this relationship, when he rescued them from Egypt. And he says, when Israel was a child, right at the beginning, what was the foundation of our relationship? It was a foundation of love. Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And in fact, if I may just turn to this, this is what the Lord said to Moses, that he was to go and say to Pharaoh. This is what, then let's say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, so that he may worship you. So there it was, you see. The Lord treated Israel as his firstborn son. And his relationship, therefore, to his people is one of love. For what father is there that is cool toward his son? Well, sadly, sometimes there are. But as fathers, those of us who are fathers who love our sons, or as fathers who loved us, we know that love is the heart of the relationship between father and son. So the first reason that we should believe that God is love is because he loved his people from the beginning. Second reason, his persistent calling. Verse 2, but the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burnt incense to images. See, the tragic situation of Israel and God's relationship to Israel is that despite the fact that God's heart of love beat warmly for Israel, the tragedy was they just went in the opposite direction. Indeed, the more he called to them, calling to them as his son and saying, come here, let's do this together, let's go on that way, the more he called them, the more they went from him. I mean, it's a little bit like if you have a dog, and you're walking the dog, and the dog sees something that is of great interest to it, and decides to go and investigate. If you start shouting out, no, come here, whatever the dog's name is, come here, dog, come here. And the more you call, the more the dog goes in the opposite direction, because he really wants, or she really wants to investigate this other dog, or whatever it may be, or person with another dog on a leash, or however, and therefore goes in the opposite direction. This is what's happening here. They sacrifice to the Baals and burn incense to images. It's tragic, you see, isn't it, to see inveterate backsliding, that they're given the opportunity to come to the Lord and go on with him. But instead of that, they say, well, thanks very much, God, but actually I'm just going my own way, if you don't mind, and I'll just please myself. And it just really reveals how sinful human nature is and always has been. The more I called Israel, the further they went from me. I stand. And yet, God doesn't just give up. And in his persistent calling of his people, we see his love for his own. So, we believe God is love. He loved his people from the beginning. He called them persistently, even when they went the opposite direction. And third, his continued nurture. Verses 3 and 4. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim, that's another name for Israel, Zion, who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. There we see a lovely picture of continual nurture and constant care. Of course, when Israel was young, just like a child, continued nurture is essential, isn't it? You can't just say to children, well, you know, you're only with your own child, you can't look after yourself. No, they need to be looked after. Israel needed to be looked after. Israel got into the promised land, but it needed to be looked after. Initially, they were prepared to be looked after by Joshua and to be led by Joshua. But then, when Joshua died, after that, they backslid and so forth. But God's care for them was always continual, you see. It was constant. Like a mother with her child, or like a carer with a 24/7 commission. Constant care. Look at the verbs in those two verses, 3 and 4. There are, I think, at least 5 verbs. So, I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by the arms. I healed them. I led them, I lifted the yoke, and I bent down to feed them. I got 6 that time. 6 ways in which the Lord shows his constant care and love and nurture for his people. His love, sustaining that relationship. How tragic that his people could just say, oh yes, God, well, there we go, and just forget about it. Right, 4th. His permitted discipline. Now this one may be more tricky, because it doesn't look like love when you first read it, verses 5 to 7. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them, because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. There's going to have to be discipline. There's going to have to be punishment. Because God's people are determined to reject him and determined to go away from him. In that situation of determined rebellion, he must act. For discipline is the sign that a father loves his children. Indeed, in Hebrews 12, which I'm just attempting to find, it says this. These words will, I think, be familiar to many. It reminds us that discipline is a sign of love. So, in Hebrews 12, verse 5, we read, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? And so on. So it's very important to see that, you see. Here's the same truth applied to the individual Christian believer, that difficulties in our lives are used by the Lord as discipline. And the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And here what we see of the individual in Hebrews, we see of the nation in Hosea 11. Because they're going to be punished. They're going to encounter defeat and enslavement, all because of their determined rebellion. My people are determined to turn from me. That's an awful thing, isn't it? I mean, God forbid that it should ever be said of us that they're determined to turn from me. But if we want to be sure of that, we need to go the opposite way, don't we? We need to be determined to open our lives to the Lord and to give ourselves freely to Him and to ask Him to fill us with His Spirit and to teach us from His Word and to spend time reading His Word and so forth. The failure of the Lord to discipline His people, Israel, would have been a failure to discipline. And a failure, and that failure to discipline would have been a failure to love, as we mean to say. And you see, he says, if this is what they do, they are going to be in big trouble. They're going to, in effect, be returning to Egypt. That is what they are basically doing. Instead, in other words, of accepting my rule in their lives, the Lord says, as they insist on rebelling, and then they're going to be defeated by Assyria, and metaphorically, they're going to go back to Egypt, back to where they were before the exile. That's what it's going to be like. And their cities are all going to be destroyed. Swords will flash in their cities to destroy the paths of their gates, and so forth. And it's going to be too late to pray, even if then they decide to call to the Most High. He will by no means exalt them. Verse 7. So, the Lord's permitted discipline is proof number 4 of the Lord's love for His people. 5. His anguished longing, verse 8. How can I give you up, he prayed? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? And this chapter has great movement in it, doesn't it? See, he starts off reflecting on his love right at the beginning. Then he talks about their rebellion and the sacrificing the Baals and so forth. Then he refers to his nurture and care and consideration and looking after his people. Then he says, because of their refusal to go with them, they will be, in a sense, exiled again. They will be exiled. They will get back into Egypt. And then he says, how can I give you up? As he contemplates this, we find the Lord thinking of his people with anguish longing. So that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner, but rather, as the proverb had it, that he should turn from his wickedness and live. That's what the Lord longs for. And the thought that they're going to go back to Egypt or be exiled to Assyria, as indeed happened in 722 BC, the thought of this brings the Lord nothing but anguish of heart. And it's expressed, isn't it, in a deeply personal way. How can I give you up? I'd love it to see this. Because God is, as it were, opening his heart to us that we should be able to see the heart of love that beats there. God's love for his people, his anguish longing. 2 more to go. His change of heart is the next one, verse 9. I will not carry out my fierce anger. This is following on from his anguish longing. He decides to pull back from the punishment that he'd just spoken of. He loves them. He doesn't want to punish them. Somehow he must find another way. I will not carry out my fierce anger, verse 9, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. He'll find another way. Many people have found this verse rather a problem because of the way in which it says the exact opposite in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, where we read, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. You see, people often do change their minds, don't they, I'm afraid. We're not entirely consistent. We say one thing and we do another. We said we were going to do that, but we end up doing something else. But the glory of Israel, he doesn't change his mind. He's not a man that he should change his. Well, he's not a man that he should change his mind. 1 Samuel 15. Now we begin in this year, verse 9. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn deadly evil, for I am God and not man. The Holy One among you, I will not come in wrath. So you see that here he's saying, I'm God and not man. And what does that mean? It means I'm the Holy One among you and I'm not going to come in wrath. How can we find this apparent contradiction? How can we explain that? Well, essentially it is this. The point of it is, it's relationship language. That's the language he's speaking. The language of relationship. Not the language of sort of theory, but the language of real relationship. And in a real relationship, there is anguish, there is longing, and there is change of heart. And that is what God says. I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I care deeply for you. I love you. I will not come in wrath. But of course, judgment does come because they continue to completely refuse to repent. Now the last reason, the last bit of evidence for the fact that God is love, is his calling a remnant pagan. Verses 10 and 11. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come, trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their hands, declares the Lord. It's a lovely picture of the gathering together of his people once more. Maybe it speaks to us a bit if we're conscious that we've been missing out on Christian fellowship, that we need to be gathered together with God's people as a priority of our lives. That's what he's saying is going to happen with regard to his people. But he will gather them together again. He'll roar like a lion, as it says in Amos. It says, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? We should think of him and of his word and that roar of a mighty lion. And as he roars, the remnant will hear that roar. And they will return. Not all of them, I'm afraid, but some of them. They'll come trembling like birds from Egypt and so on. And I will settle them in their heads. He'll gather them and he'll settle them. It's a lovely picture. It demonstrates to us the love of God for his people. So there are seven reasons that Hosea gives us why we should believe the message of the gaslights. God is love. He loved his people from the beginning. He called to them persistently. Thirdly, he nurtured them continually. He allowed the necessary discipline to bring them back to him. His anguish longing for them. His change of heart that they would not all be punished. And his calling a remnant home. These are the ways in which a Lord who loves his people shows his love for them. But supremely, of course, his love for us is seen in his giving of his son. You notice, verse 1, when I was a child, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 15 says, when Joseph had to take the baby Jesus and his mother to Egypt, and so it says, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Because you see, this passage points supremely, and he is, Jesus is the one through whom we know without any shadow of doubt that God is love. Jesus is the one who, in whom salvation is provided, and through whom all God's purposes are fulfilled, and in whom this text of deliverance from Egypt is finally fulfilled, in him who would suffer and die for us, to bring us salvation, to make us able to experience God's love every day of our lives, and to bring us, ultimately, all who believe, to his eternal glory. That's why it's my prayer.